Today we are going to begin a new series here. Hopefully I can do this in two sermons. I don't know how I can because of all the pages involved here, but we're finally going to wrap up the sermons covering all the chapters in both books. And now I'm finally getting to the first book, The Prophesied End Time, and the fifth chapter that we haven't gone through this particular chapter yet. That chapter, chapter 5, is entitled Opening the Seals of Revelation. And it goes through and talks about some of that process. Some of this is going to be a little old for some of you because this goes back quite a ways. A lot of us who have been around for some time, we have lived through much of this, obviously. We've lived through these things. Some have been called at different points in time here since the book was written and since it came out and began to be distributed in 2004 and began to do some interviews at that particular time. But again, it's expedient that we have all these on the website for both books. And so today I'm going to begin going through the process here of this chapter. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. I do want to get through this as quickly as I possibly can. There are more sermons on the horizon here that we need to get to. But again, I know it will go according to the timing that is given to us of things being accomplished. So today here, chapter 5 in the Prophesied End Time, Opening the Seals of Revelation. The time setting for this chapter is personally most profound. This chapter covers the opening of the first six seals of Revelation. As will be explained, those six seals have already been opened at the time of this writing. The last one, the seventh, is yet to be opened. And obviously now, because it's so late from the particular time when this book came out, we understand now that the seventh seal has been opened as well. Going on here, this is when the great physical tribulation will begin. And I've made comments about that in the past here recently, because when we finally came to this point in time, in April, it was kind of unique in the sense that we understand that things have begun, but we also understand that there hasn't been great physical tribulation. Depends on where you live in some cases, but it's not harsh tribulation yet. It's not what most of us who have been in the church for many years. I was baptized in 69, came into the church at that time. I think of some here in the Cincinnati area who have been around for some time now. And most of us who were in worldwide during the time of Philadelphia, we had it in our minds that as soon as that last 3.5 years began, that it would begin with great physical tribulation. And that's always been in a part of our mind, in the back of our mind. But again, I think of how things are unveiled sometimes, how things are revealed, and how God does things, and I'm very, very thankful that we're not in that period of time yet, but it certainly does add a bit of a stress as far as dealing with the world is concerned, especially those who like to find fault, and but you know, this isn't about them. This isn't about them at all. Most of those people are going to have to wait till the end of the 1,000 years to be resurrected, to die during a time here, and then be resurrected later on, because you know, God is going to start out a new world, those especially who are coming from the scattered nations of Israel, and those individuals who have their minds opened and are able to receive this way of life, they're going to have to come to a point of repentance and a change and accepting the Sabbath. But there are just a lot of people out there, sometimes I'm rather dumbfounded by it, of the number of people out there who still have great, great hatred toward Mr. Armstrong. And really it amounts to great, great hatred they have for the truth, for God, God's way of life, because they don't grasp it, they don't understand it. And so there are people like that that can not be reached in this age, and I'm not sure that some of them can even be reached in the age to come. But that's God's judgment, and God will reveal those things as time goes forward. And so, again here, thankfully, this period of time we're not in yet, a period of great physical tribulation going on in the book. The best place to begin this chapter is in the very verse, or in the verse that makes the writing of this chapter so personally profound. This is Revelation, quoting Revelation 1, verses 9 to 11. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so we understand, certainly being the seven church eras, and so in the very beginning here, you know, extraordinary thing before the things that John began to talk about that had to do with the end time. You know, God's focus, God gave the focus that in the beginning here that John was to send this to the seven churches, and we understand that this was a message then given out to the seven eras that would follow the time of John, and certainly the one John was living in as well, as it goes on to explain here in a moment. But, you know, that's expedient. That was important that God wanted to address the seven eras, that there would be things that people would be going through before the end time, that the church would go through various eras, various times, and various things that would affect them in the world going on. More about these verses will be explained later, but first it needs to be noted that John was on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea when God gave him this vision and those things that were to be recorded in the book of Revelation. John was given a vision of those things that would happen in the end time and lead up to the very return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. My wife and I are at this time on a cruise. We are visiting some of the areas where John and Paul traveled. As I write, I am able to look out my cabin window at the Isle of Patmos. Today, being the weekly Sabbath, we had opportunity to visit Patmos. It is indeed very moving personally to know what God gave to John 1907 years ago. And you know, I still think about that from time to time. I think about a particular prayer I had at that particular time that comes up from time to time in memory, as I think about a relationship with God and some of the things stated there at that time and things that God has done since that time that are quite amazing indeed, the way that God deals with us, works with us, and answers prayer. Going on, during the past 7 years, God has been revealing to me the very meaning of the vision he gave to John. 119-year time cycles have passed from the time that John wrote about his vision to the time God began to reveal the meaning and timing for the opening of the seals of Revelation. Now, 7 years later, this book is being written to declare that revelation and give witness that the first six seals have already been opened. This is but a short time, or there is but a short time before the seventh and last one will be opened. And, you know, we had no idea in some of these things exactly how certain things were going to transpire as God continued to give understanding and reveal more things as we went along in time here. But at the time of the writing of this, again, very personally profound in what God gave at this time. So I remember writing there and writing some of these things and thinking about this going on. This has much personal meaning. It reminds me of Herbert W. Armstrong's personal experience. He was personally moved to know that he was directly instrumental, used by God, to begin sending the gospel message once again into all the world after 1900 years. Again, 119-year time cycles of its suppression. The very proof of this book, that it is the revelation of God, will be evident a short time from now when the seventh seal is opened and the two end-time witnesses come on the scene. And so again here, not knowing fully what was coming in any fashion or form and some of these things that have transpired since 2004, since 2003 actually when the book was being written. Going on, if the things written in this book do not shortly come to pass, then what is written here is false and I am false. So again, stating this from the get-go, stating these things from the very beginning, and being very candid about it, knowing how the world is, and certainly God inspiring these things as well. But going on in the book here, seals opened at the end time. The book of Revelation begins and ends with strong words that record direct authority given by God concerning what is written. It begins by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It says that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John. It also states that it was given by God to Jesus Christ to show those things which would shortly come to pass or take place. These things were not to take place in John's time or in the generations immediately to follow. The significance of these words is in the short amount of time required for these things to be fulfilled once the end time events spoken of in Revelation begin to be revealed, both prophetically and literally. So prophetically, those things are still taking place. And sometimes some of those things aren't as comfortable to live with. I think of, and we'll back up here just a little bit in some of this, in thinking about where we are right now and understanding that there are things that are taking place right now. You know, there's some, I'll just mention backing up here a little bit more. I think of some out there who have written certain things, and sometimes I've thought about addressing some of those things, but, you know, I look to God and ask God for guidance and direction in this, to know what to address and when to address it and how to address things, because it's a matter of what God inspires and leads and guides and directs. And I alluded to this a little bit here in a past sermon, that there are things concerning this first trumpet that began on April the 17th, and no need to go back and rehash some of that, but made different comments, have written different things at different times, and there are people out there who felt, I don't know, I guess they don't listen to the sermons very closely, or, and I think even some of us sometimes, some of you out there, sometimes get some things confused as well, and certainly some of these things are at times confusing, but looking for certain things to take place and looking at timing. And that's why I made comment that I am not a magician. I am not a fortune teller. And there are things that God gives to me that I must do in His timing. I can't do it ahead of time because I don't have it. And, you know, it's a matter of waiting for God to give various things. And so I've made comments about stating things concerning being a prophet or not a prophet, being a minister or not a minister. And, you know, I'm not here to please those who are trying to find fault or want answers for what they misconstrue as they read. You know, if people misread things that are in the Bible, how much more things right now that are taking place and being said? I think, how much more clear can some of these things be as they've been given? But I understand that it's not always clear, because especially for those who have a critical nature, because they're not going to see anyway. But even for people who desire to see, it's going to be difficult, because in the beginning of your growth, I think of people as people are being drawn right now, and as people are being called, and their minds are opened up. I think of 40-some here who have been baptized in the last few weeks here, and I think, you know, what an incredible thing. It continues to grow. God continues to bless and give so many people, individuals, and with that, oftentimes come children and so forth that add to the numbers of people that we have not been accustomed to in times past. But over the past many months here, God has added a lot of people to the body, and that's encouraging, and that's exciting, and it's just a little bit of a sampling, a foretaste, a bit of a taste of what's coming, and the power of God to bring about things in His time. And it's exciting to think about what's going to take place as God begins to open up the minds of thousands and tens of thousands. That is awesomely exciting, and God is going to be able to accomplish those things just as He's calling a few right now. And so I think of some of the different ones that are being called along right now, and I think of how fast they're able to learn and have knowledge imparted to them. I think of the process I went through and having to write back and forth from Pasadena to get answers to various questions or get a booklet or something back. I didn't have the ability to have audio tapes, let alone the ability to get on a computer and listen to sermons immediately. We didn't have the ability to get on a computer and download books or articles and so forth, so we could learn faster, even though we had a hunger and a desire to learn. But today, God has given the means and the ability, and for a purpose, so that people can do just that. There are people who write in about staying up overnight and reading until they finish a book. Then they go on to the next book, not even waiting for it to be sent in the mail to them and to receive it, but that desire, that fire that's there when God begins to open the mind and fill the mind with a great deal of knowledge. But in the midst of all this knowledge, the ability to handle things or to discern things properly in the sense of spiritual discernment still isn't there. It takes time to grow in those things. The ability to see spiritually is very, very limited. There's a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding in the sense of the mind, not even understanding, but a matter of the mind and a person just knowing it's true. Not being able to explain what's even happening to them, but they know that it's true. And God makes that possible. But it takes time to grow and to learn and to be able to discern and see things on a greater spiritual plane. Because even then, people still are being drawn by God's Spirit. They don't even yet have the impregnation of God's Spirit. But even after the impregnation of God's Spirit, it takes a lot of time to grow. That's why I continue to encourage people to understand your students. Your students, you're to learn and be patient in your learning and growing in the understanding that God will give you through time. And so there are a lot of questions that people have, understandably so. And so even for us who've been around for a long time, to understand the process of what's taking place, there is that which we We just know that God gives to us. And so we understand that there are things that have taken place. See, I have a strong belief, and I know that many others do out here as well, without trying to give more understanding than what has already been discussed as far as knowledge that God has given to us since April the 17th and explaining the various things that are taking place. I can only explain as those things are given to me, and I see them, I know them, just as I know that and have deep confidence that I am a prophet, that I am a minister of God. And so, you know, to please others out here in certain world events as far as something physical taking place before Pentecost, they are taking place. But people don't see it, and they don't understand it yet. And there is a sermon coming, maybe a couple of sermons coming in the future here, where God is going to give some of that, and some of it may not be given until we're well into the other trumpets. I don't know how long that's going to be. But a little bit here and a little bit there. I will make mention here that there are things happening in the Midwest right now as far as the adverse weather, the crops. There are a lot of things having to do with the first trumpet that have to do with famine, that have to do with crops. And I've alluded to this, I've mentioned some of this, and there will be more given later on because it isn't time yet, but just a little bit here to make comment that there are things taking place, but you're not going to convict others of that. You're not going to convince others of some of those things. And this time period is going to run through all four trumpets. It started now, and it's going to continue to go on, whether that time is a year and a half, or even more, as I made comment about recently. And so the things we're going to see on through the summer here, affecting crops, affecting that which gives nourishment to people, to this country, and to other countries as well. Look at what's happening to the corn right now in the Midwest here in Iowa and some of these places, and the price of corn as it continues to skyrocket. How that affects other things as far as food is concerned when you begin to talk about agriculture in the sense of livestock, cattle. Of course, people have to have their pigs and their catfish, as I read here in an article the other day. They eat corn, but, you know, not God's people. But again, you know, incredible things that are affecting so much in our world. And they're going to continue to go on. And God will give more understanding of these things as time goes along, more of an answer of these things. But right now, there's a purpose in not giving more. And that is for others out here. As I mentioned in the very beginning, starting with April the 19th on the Sabbath there, talking about there are things taking place that are purposely out there for the skeptics, for the mockers, because this is a witness of them. This is a witness of those people especially, as they so like to do in being heard and being able to express themselves. And God is giving them opportunity to express themselves. Again, being a witness of what man has been like for 6,000 years. I think back of it a lot more now than I have normally done. I think back to the time of Jesus Christ. I think back to the time before he was put to death. I think back to the time, different times when he confronted different ones, and how they continually ridiculed and mocked and made fun of. These same people out here doing this today are the exact same people who would be standing there doing that to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. They don't think that, but they are. They're the exact same kind of people. And so God is letting us experience that. I don't like that experience. Have a difficult time sometimes with some of those kinds of people, but I'm learning to work through some of those things and understand something about a witness that God is giving and the frustration that goes along with that of not being able to help them, not being able to reach them, not being able to communicate with them, not being able to even reason with them on the slightest, smallest, littlest plane of spiritual understanding, because they will not receive it. And that is the witness. And so we're witnessing those things, some things that aren't so pleasant. And so that's why in the book, the other book, it's mentioned that some of those things begin to change as soon as the second trumpet blows. Whether it blows between now and July the, I can't remember, 16th or 19th, somewhere in there anyway, or whenever, next week, whatever. Whenever that takes place, whatever God's timing is. And again, I'll address some of those things as we go on. But anyway, I wanted to mention here, as it says in the last of this sentence, spoken of in Revelation began to be revealed both prophetically and literally. The literal things are not too nice. The literal things are going to be very hard to live through. The prophetic things, sometimes they can be hard to live through as well, because some of what we're living through right now has to do with still those things that are prophetic and spiritual in nature. And there is much more to be given on this that is going to be given later on, as I mentioned, just as much as I've made comment about what God gave to us in the feast in 2005 concerning the relationship of God the Father, Yahweh Elohim, and His Son Jesus Christ, who had His beginning when He was born of the Virgin Mary. And so, again, incredible things that God continues to give, and they must be given in the way God wants them to be given. So anyway, Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And it goes on to say, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all the things that he saw. So the very first two verses here of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 2 goes on to clarify that what John was to record was witness or testimony, that this was the word of God, and that it was the witness or testimony of Jesus Christ. No other book in Scripture begins with such a stamp of authority, stating that what was given was a direct witness or testimony from God and Jesus Christ. What is written in Revelation is of profound importance in the revelation of God's plan and work over the past 6,000 years, as well as in the transition into a new world order that will follow in the 1,000 years that His kingdom rules the earth. The last chapter repeats the importance of these things given in this revelation. And so this is quoting Revelation 22, verses 6 through 7. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So powerful things that are given here, powerful things that are stated. And God does do that, as it says here. He gives to His servants those things that must shortly come to pass. God gave those things to John, and now they've been given to me. Because this is that time to be given to others, to be given to the world, for those who desire understanding, for those who want to know what's going on and what is happening, especially once these things begin to happen in power. Going on. When these things begin to come to pass and the seals of Revelation begin to be opened, it will not be long before Jesus Christ comes. God has recorded this, or that this is so by His testimony, and that His words are faithful and true. They're going to come to pass. Not as we oftentimes think or want or whatever in our minds, but in the way that God has planned. Going on, quoting here Revelation 22, verses 16 through 19. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Isn't that our feeling too? Come. We desire that more than ever. And let him who is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, it's not just a matter of somebody just sitting down and reading Revelation and hearing it, because there's no understanding there. The ability to hear is that which is revealed spiritually. And so even in the time of John, they didn't understand what was written, except for those things that God at different times may have given to different people concerning their era, their time, that's covered in the first part of Revelation, concerning the messages to their specific eras and their time. But as far as the end time, well, those things haven't been given, only slightly, only in part to Philadelphia, and then not until the latter part of, well, I guess actually before that, and what God was restoring and giving in the church, but as far as when it began to be revealed even more so concerning this period of time and what's happening now in the end time. Going on, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. Now I think of some of those who are mocking and ridiculing and making fun and want to take away from what God gives or want to add their own interpretation, their own desires. This is not a time to do that. You know, but they're doing it, and they will suffer accordingly because of their foolishness. Going on here, it says, God shall take away His part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You know, I've made some comments about judgment. And that there are things about judgment we have yet to grow in, to learn, and to understand that God has not fully given. He's giving it in part here, a little bit at a time. But there is much, as far as the church is concerned, that we have never been given concerning mankind and concerning certain judgment, that some are judged while on this earth before the great white throne, that there are going to be some who enter into judgment before that time, that their mind and their spirit, there are some people who are so resentful, hateful, bitter toward God, bitter about God's way of life, that their minds get to a point where they become set in that. And no matter what God would give to them as far as the opening of the mind, people, I think especially of people who have had a history in worldwide. Most people out here who write things and have various things written about Mr. Armstrong are people who were once a part of the Worldwide Church of God, who through time were disfellowshipped, or they themselves left in rebellion anyway and would have been disfellowshipped. They disfellowshipped themselves. People always do. But they're the ones filled with bitterness and hatred to the nth degree. It's awesome to understand how deep that can go. But there are a lot of human beings that are going to choose that path. Just as much as in the angelic realm, a third of all the angels who saw and witnessed everything that they did, still a third that rebelled and followed Lucifer, Satan. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to comprehend. The more I'm in the church, the longer I continue, I should say, to learn, and God reveals things to me and how we begin to understand human nature in a greater way, especially at this end time, the more I understand that, the more I see that, the more I comprehend that and understand. There are people out there who are just filled with such hatred toward God and toward God's way. They don't want God's way. They loathe God's way. It isn't about Mr. Armstrong. It isn't about me. It's about God. It's about God's plan, a beautiful, exciting plan that God has given to mankind about salvation that some people just fully reject and would rather die for eternity than to ever accept it or receive it or want it in their lives. Hard to imagine, but it's there. And that witness is being revealed right now in a very strong way. There are things, I don't want to go into this very much right now, there are things in that first trumpet that are very much about people. Not just certain things are going to happen physically as far on a physical plane and what has to do with the fruit of the land, the things that are going to be produced in the land, the things that are cut back and as far as agriculture and other things are concerned, but also has to do with human beings and the kind of fruit they produce in their lives and the numbers and the quantity. Astounding sometimes to understand those who reject God. So anyway, going on here. All these words bear strong record concerning the authority and power of God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. When their words begin to be revealed, then those who receive them and the truth contained in them can hold fast to their message, and they can begin taking part in their chorus for Jesus Christ to come. And that's the desire. Everyone who is called, everyone who has their mind opened up, looks forward, especially when we realize we are so close now to God's kingdom being established. We so desire that, and we want to get on and get through the hard time that's in front of us so that we can get to that beautiful time that is so often referred to as the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom here on earth. Going on, as stated, the first chapter of Revelation sets the stage for what is about to be given to John by establishing the power and authority of what he writes as coming directly from God. Chapters 2 and 3 are messages to each of the seven church eras that it would exist from the beginning of the church until the very return of Jesus Christ. The first church era covers the time of the early church and the lifetime of the disciples. John, who wrote Revelation, was the last living disciple in that first era. Then, what John wrote was to be revealed and made manifest, in other words, to become a reality, in the last era of the church, Laodicea, in this time we're in now. End time prophecies would come to pass during Laodicea. This era would last until the very return of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is also revealed during this last era because it is at this time that those things written for the end time will be fulfilled. Laodicea is indeed the end time church era, and that era is, even now, nearly over. And you think that was 2004. Think about 3.5 years. How long does it take? It doesn't take very long. And we're going to go through this period rapidly, thankfully. There are times it's going to seem like it's going on and on. But even in the last 3.5, 4 years here, There are things that seem like they've gone on a long time, and yet I think back and I look, they've gone by so quickly. Going on. After instruction, prophetic revelation, and admonition were given to each church era, the book moves into the revelation of those things that would unfold in the end time. In chapter 4, John moves ahead in his vision to those things that focus directly on the end time. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." When the church reaches the time of the last era, and 6 eras have already passed, it is time for the end time to unfold, to become reality. John then records what will become manifest on the earth at the end. But he only sees in vision what will actually transpire. And this is Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no one in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.'" It records that Jesus Christ will open the seals. They have remained sealed up until this time. That means no one can know what they are or what they mean until they are unsealed by Jesus Christ. This also means that these things cannot occur until Christ unseals them. When they are unsealed, then they come to pass, actually take place. That's an awesome thing to understand. People have read the book of Revelation through time, and there are people who think they've understood it and never have, never truly have. And only really during the time of Philadelphia did God begin to restore and give other things to Mr. Armstrong about what was in the book of Revelation, especially concerning the church eras. We were able to understand more deeply then about Philadelphia. We were able to understand some things that were going to come to pass later on in Laodicea, and it wasn't a pretty picture about a church, the entire church, God's church. We didn't understand it was the entire church at that time. But to understand a prophecy about Laodicea, or at least that which was written, until it comes to pass, it's prophecy until it begins to take place. And so prophetic things begin to be revealed, and Laodicea talks about a time when they'd be spewed out of God's mouth, separated from God, no longer in the church. And anyway, the things we've learned about repentance and the need to repent in order to come back into a right relationship with God, and the things we have experienced in this body, in this group, and this organization as well. But going on, all that is recorded throughout these chapters about the end time is very much like the story of Daniel. Whether it be prophecies about the end time from the Old Testament or the numerous prophecies recorded throughout the New Testament, people throughout the ages have wanted to know what these things mean. Even the prophets of old had great desire to know more about the very prophecies that they were responsible for recording. And incredible. I think of different ones. I think of Ezekiel, again, as I've mentioned here recently, who wrote prophecies after Israel had already been taken captive, and yet he wrote about the captivity of Israel. And you think about people who have had to read that, and Ezekiel himself to think about some of those things he was writing. It was for the future. It was for our time now. But going on, in the book of Daniel, we find such a story. It was toward the end of those prophecies that were being given to Daniel concerning the end time that he expressed to God that he did not understand what was being given to him. Daniel 12, verse 8, it says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said to me, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed until the time of the end.'" And so they were not to remain sealed then at the end time. So I think of all those who talk about, you know, no one can know the time or the day or the hour, and they go on quoting various things. And, you know, during the time of Christ, they weren't able to. It wasn't even given to Jesus Christ yet. It wasn't given to him to open the seals. And I think of the last nearly 2,000 years, and it wasn't given to the different eras. It wasn't given to Philadelphia. But now we live in the time that things have been opened, you know, unsealed, no longer sealed by Jesus Christ and given to the church. Going on, although the Bible is filled with prophetic writings concerning the end time, the understanding and revelation of those things have remained hidden, sealed and closed until the time for their unveiling and fulfillment. This is that time. So Revelation 5 records that it is Jesus Christ who will open the seals and reveal the meaning of these prophecies as well as the time for their fulfillment. Some misunderstand the name given to the book of Revelation. Since it is declared to be a revelation from God to man, some have taken this to mean that God told man what was to come to pass and what these prophecies mean. Not true. It is a revelation from God to man of what would come to pass at the end time. But understanding has remained sealed until now, until the time for the revealing of the actual events, the time for the prophecies to be revealed and fulfilled. Going on here on page 149, the first seal opened. As we delve into the meaning of the first seal, it should sober any reader to realize, if they can come to see it, that this seal has already been opened. This knowledge should sober anyone reading it. You know, people who don't have understanding, and I think of some of the scattered groups out there and so forth, if people could just grasp that the first seal was open, not only the first, but, you know, all seven now at this point in time, but thinking back then of just the reality and being sobered by the stark reality that this has already started taking place as people begin to have their minds open. But going on, this knowledge should sober anyone reading it. The fact that this seal has been opened is one of the first and greatest proofs that we have already entered the age for end-time prophecies to be fulfilled. You should be even more deeply sobered in knowing that five more seals have already been opened. These six seals take us far into the end-time prophetic fulfillment. You know, in reality, as we've said, we're in the seventh seal already. Only a short time remains before great physical tribulation begins. And that's truer now than ever before, obviously. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You know, a crown showing power, rulership. And here it talks about sitting on a white horse. Some Bible scholars confuse what is said in these two verses with what is said later concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. And it's quoting verse 11 here. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war, and makes war. So, you know, scholars read such things like this, and so they say, oh, you know, white horses, so this must be Jesus Christ. And they don't get it. They don't understand. So going on in the book here, indeed, Revelation 19:11 is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, as the context shows. But this first seal is not speaking of Jesus Christ when it speaks of one who is coming and sitting on a white horse. This seal is speaking of a counterfeit. It reveals a time when great religious deception is unleashed on earth. But as already covered in this book, great religious deception has always existed on this earth. So what can this mean? If the world has always been deceived, then who can become deceived? Only those who have had the truth revealed to them can become deceived. This is about the church. It isn't a prophecy about the world. It is not something that happens on a physical level, but on a spiritual one. It's about the church. In order to better understand all this, we need to go back to the story of God's church in this end time. Mr. Armstrong, the end time Elijah, was used by God to restore truth in the church. Truth that had nearly died out by the time the Sardis era was coming to a close. Then God raised up the Philadelphia era. Although truth was restored to the church through Mr. Armstrong, God only revealed a basic foundational understanding concerning end-time prophetic events. One of the most foundational truths revealed to Mr. Armstrong was the identity of the modern-day nations of Old Testament Israel. This story is long and involved, and we have only touched upon it in part in the previous chapter. But it was through the knowledge of this truth that Mr. Armstrong learned much about what would occur to specific nations during the great physical tribulation at the end, just before the coming of Jesus Christ. However, none of the seals were opened during his lifetime, and therefore it was not for many of the specifics to be revealed. Those things are reserved for the time the actual events are to be fulfilled, when they are to become a reality, which obviously is now. God did give Mr. Armstrong a very specific prophetic key concerning the first four seals of Revelation. He understood that the Olivet prophecies were the key to understanding these seals. Although this key was given to Mr. Armstrong, God did not fully reveal these prophecies to him. God's apostle was given this key, but he was not given the ability to use the key because it was not yet time for the seals to be opened. So Mr. Armstrong was limited to seeing these seals as only a physical fulfillment. He was not given to see that it was a prophetic matter concerning the very church of God and not the physical religious world. And these are awesome things to understand that God has given to us so clear in our minds, so easy to see, and yet they're not easy when you're cut off from God. When you're spewed out of God's mouth, for those who are scattered out here, they cannot see these things. These things are not clear to them, and yet they are so very, very clear with God's Spirit. Matthew 24, going on here. Matthew 24 and the other accounts of the Olivet prophecy parallel this account of the seals found in Revelation 6. Even within the church, the first four seals of Revelation 6 have only been able to be seen in light of a physical fulfillment. So it is no wonder that even within the world, these things have been viewed as having a physical fulfillment. So the world, they're still looking for physical things to take place when the first seal is opened. You know, as it goes on to say here, the first four seals have been referred to often as the time of the four horsemen of the apocalypse because they have been viewed as being apocalyptic in their destructive power over the earth. Yes, apocalyptic destruction will come on this world during the great physical tribulation when the seventh seal is opened. But these earlier seals are about destructive power in the very church of God. They are of an apocalyptic nature spiritually. And so, again, something fully hidden from the world, even as now the seventh seal being opened, the world doesn't even begin to see it. The world can't even begin to grasp what's getting ready to take place. It doesn't matter where you look. I think of some of the thunders that continue to go on out here and the escalation, the continuing magnitude of some of the earthquakes that are striking in different places. And this just continues to rumble out there. I think of, you know, the weather patterns, the weather conditions, and how those things are even tying into things that are going to, that are taking place here concerning the first trumpet. But I look at even the economy, and I marvel sometimes of the optimistic outlook that people have to maintain or to build up or to stir up in their thinking, in their minds. I think of how much the stock market came down and how it, you know, they started having a climb and then it just plummeted the last couple of weeks. But you know what the headline was by the end of the week? It's how much the stock market is shooting up. And you think it hasn't even got back up to where it was. And they're trying to pump it back up. They're trying to have something very negative at the end of the week to look up to. I think, what incredible deception. And they don't realize, especially right now, we are on the edge. Right now, economically, we are truly on the edge. We are not very far away now from things that are going to begin to spiral downward. We are so, so close to that happening. Going on here. Let's consider the key to the seals in the Olivet prophecy. The disciples were walking with Jesus around the area of the temple. And as they discussed its beauty, the conversation moved to the questions and answers concerning the end time. And Jesus went out, this is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came with him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Do you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Oh, I marvel at verses like this, of things that are so clear to us, but totally hidden from the world and totally hidden from the disciples at this point because they were looking at a physical temple. You know, there were those who mocked Christ because of what he said because they didn't get what he said. Just as there are people out there listening to me right now who don't get what I'm saying because they don't receive things spiritually from God. They look at everything on a physical plane, and so when they try to prove something right or wrong, they're trying to put sentences and phrases up against each other that they have no idea that they're taking out of context, and they don't grasp it, just as in the time of Christ. And the things that he said here, there were the, you know, at the end here, there are those who mocked him. You know, they made fun of him. You know, you who said you could destroy, you know, destroy the temple and you would build it up in 3 days, you would build it. And it took people, you know, they found that so hilarious, so far-fetched, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But going on, those things that Jesus began to describe to his disciples are understood by most people to be purely physical. That was a very common response to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I should say it is a continual response to the teachings of Jesus Christ, because what is coming to the church through the church is coming from Jesus Christ, from God the Father, given to Jesus Christ to give to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he gives and inspires all that is given to the church. And so going on here, that was a very common response to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it is the normal human reaction, because mankind by nature deals with the physical that surrounds him, because he can't see or understand the spiritual. It's impossible. The book of John is filled with such examples. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke of Nicodemus, a great leader of the Jews. He could not understand what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of a need to be born again of spirit. Nicodemus asked how one could be born again once he is old. He knew he could not enter again into his mother's womb and be born a second time. Even traditional Christianity embraces a physical interpretation of this. They believe that being born again is some kind of spiritual experience while still in this physical body. But Jesus was explaining a literal change that has to take place in human life. That change is part of God's purpose for man. Man has the opportunity to be born of spirit, essence, into the family of God as an eternal living spirit being. Chapter 4 of John records the account of a Samaritan woman who met Jesus at a well. Jesus explained to her that she could drink from the water in that well, but she would become thirsty again. He said he had living water to give, and if a person drank of it, they would never thirst again. She asked for that water so she would never thirst again or have to return to the well to draw water. You know, she had to return there day by day to get water, and so she was excited about this. I want this water where I don't have to come back here anymore. She didn't understand that he wasn't speaking of physical water, but of the spiritual water of the Word of God. Then in John 6, Jesus explained some of the future symbolism of the observance of Passover, which Paul later explained in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus told his disciples that they would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Verse 66 records that many of his disciples, not the 12, quit following him after that because they were abhorred by what he had to say. You know what he had said. So, to eat of his flesh, to drink of his blood, as it says here, going on. The Jewish people have always accepted the laws of clean and unclean foods. If they were told that they would literally be required to eat human flesh or drink human blood, then they knew that would be a flagrant and obvious breaking of God's law. But Jesus wasn't speaking of a literal physical interpretation. He was teaching his disciples about the future observance of the Passover, when wine would be part of the ceremony, reminding us of the spilled blood of our Passover. And the eating of a piece of unleavened bread would symbolize his flesh, his physical life, sacrificed for the sins of man as our Passover. You know, so these things are really simple to us. But they weren't to the disciples, and these things haven't been to so much of the world. I think especially the Catholic Church, who, well, the things that they go through, the things they have taught the Protestant churches out here. Going on, the book of John continues with more stories that were interpreted on a physical plane, but were intended to be interpreted spiritually. It is the same as we return to the story of Jesus Christ talking to his disciples concerning the stones of the temple being cast down. This was not a physical interpretation, but a spiritual one. Many in the Church of God that were scattered, as well as those of traditional Christianity, foolishly believe that this is to be interpreted physically. Although the temple was destroyed by the Romans during the first church era, Ephesus, Christ was not referring to that event. This prophecy was about the church for a future time, the end time. The stones of the temple are spiritual. They are about God's own church. And so here, quoting in Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." No, in God. You know, it's in God. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in God. And it's done spiritually. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, for God to dwell in us now and, continues on for eternity. Paul explained here that those God has called into his church are described as being part of a spiritual temple, a holy temple in the Lord. You know, I think of other places and different ways that God explains all these things. I think of Zion. Mount Zion stands most beautiful. I think of even Jerusalem in certain respects at times are spoken of in a spiritual Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and Church of God, different things that are used to explain and express truth about God's coming kingdom. But going on here, the Apostle Peter explained this in a similar fashion. So in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, to whom coming as unto living a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So members of the Church of God are being described as being like living stones, spiritual, that are being built into a spiritual house. That spiritual house is the temple of God. No, God's plan. All these things are so fulfilling, so exciting, so inspiring when you understand them. Going on, in the Olivet prophecy, as Christ explained that the stones of the temple would be cast down, he was speaking of a future time for the church. He was speaking similarly when he told the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. On that occasion, he was speaking of himself and foretelling his death and resurrection to follow. Let's continue in this Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 3, and as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of this world, or the end of this age? Do you see the context of this prophecy? It not only involves the church, but here it makes clear the timing for these things to occur. The disciples asked Jesus about the timing of events surrounding the stones of the temple being cast down. By their very question, it is clear that they knew he was speaking of the time he was coming in his kingdom and the end of the age. They didn't know when that was, you know, obviously, because even as we even read last Sabbath, when Jesus Christ was resurrected and was teaching them, they want to know, is it at this time? You know, is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they really still didn't understand various things of when that end time was going to be. But going on, the Olivet prophecy is about those things that would happen to the church at the end time, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Notice how Mark described this same account. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? The context of all that Jesus told his disciples concerned the timing for his coming as King of Kings in the kingdom of God, and the very sign that would lead up to that time. The sign he gave involved the church. Events, you know, that's an astounding thing to understand. That's why the world is oblivious to what God is doing. Man has always rejected God, so there are things that God has allowed man to be oblivious to and not to grasp and not to understand until it's their time to have their minds open, until it's time for salvation to be offered to them. And it hasn't been God's time in the last 6,000 years to offer salvation to all the earth, to all mankind. God's desire is to serve, to help, to give to as many as possible the opportunity, the ability to receive his truth in a time that's best for them. And that's hard sometimes for even us to understand. Going on, the sign he gave involved the church, events and signs that would occur in the church of God, not signs in this world. Jesus Christ began by telling the disciples about a warning. This would be valuable instruction for the church throughout time, but more importantly, it would be a very specific warning for the church at the end time. So Matthew 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Remember, this is about the church. It is not about the world. The warning isn't to the world. Jesus is giving a warning about not becoming deceived. The world has always been deceived. Only those in the church can become deceived. Who could deceive the church? So the question is, who could deceive the church? So he's talking about end-time events, of things that would happen. And it says, going on here, he was warning about deception that would come from within, not from without.
He warned that many would come in his name. Who could come to the church in the name of Jesus Christ? No, these things are really simple. It is the ministry of the church. Those are the only ones who could come in the name of Christ to the church. Jesus was foretelling a time when the church would need to take warning not to become deceived. Many in the ministry would come claiming that they are teaching the truth and pointing people to Jesus Christ. You know what I think about? You know, talking about the feast, talking about when they go to the feast, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, talking about various things in the Holy Days, talking about various things that they had been given understanding of or knowledge of, especially an ambassador and so forth. So again, many in the ministry would come claiming that they are teaching the truth and pointing people to Jesus Christ, but they would deceive many. These ministers would talk about truth that the church knew, as well as speak many true things about Jesus Christ, but they would have the ability to deceive others. This deception is only possible when someone begins to teach false doctrines mixed with the truth. You know, I think of different ones out here. I think of one man that's very, very sharp, has a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of ability on a physical plane as far as his mind is concerned, his abilities, natural abilities. And with the knowledge he received into the truth, he's a very conniving kind of person when it comes to twisting and distorting truth, because he can give a lot of the truth and then all of a sudden he gives this hook and reels people in, you know, with some deception, some distortion, something that goes off course. And Satan has used that very powerfully to deceive a lot of people. But again, going on, this sign Jesus Christ gave the disciples would reveal when the end time would come. This false ministry would be part of the destructive events that would come upon the church at the end. This end time prophecy would stand out as being unique and horribly destructive, not to the world, but to the church. That is why prophetic end time events that have already been fulfilled have gone unnoticed by the world. The world has not known God's church, his small church, throughout the seven eras of its existence. Yet this is the very sign Jesus Christ gave for his coming in the kingdom of God. And so most of that, as far as a sign is concerned, has never been given to the world. It wasn't something that was given to the world. It's given to the church. It's given to his people. And as he said in the beginning, it said to give unto his servants those things which must shortly come to pass. And so when those things begin to come to pass and are going to happen rapidly, God gives them to his people, gives them to the church, so that we can continue to grow and be prepared for those things that are yet ahead, that God is working with, molding and fashioning us and preparing those who are even going to live on into a new age physically, continue their physical lives, and have opportunity as the foundation, the beginning part of the church, have incredible opportunities within the church who have been witness of these things at the end time as well. So incredible opportunities. So as far as the world is concerned, the world still hasn't taken notice, not in any fashion or form. And candidly, they're going to struggle with this. The world's going to struggle with this throughout the entire 3.5 years. People don't just automatically embrace the truth of God and run to God. They have to go through a lot to be humbled, to even begin to have their eyes open, their ears open, to begin to receive the smallest things from God. Going on, as the Olivet prophecy continues to unfold, it zeroes in on events that will occur in the church as the end time draws near. So this is Matthew 24, verses 6 through 7. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so this, prophetically, is twofold, physical and spiritual in part. There are things that run together here that, but it's more about that which is spiritual, because it's about the church, it's to the church. So even physically, even sometimes in times past, I've tried to, you know, in some of the interviews, saying, yes, there have been earthquakes, there have been horrifying, horrible things that have happened weather-wise in the world, but now we're entering the end, and these things are going to escalate, and it's going to be like a woman in travail and a woman in labor pain, and these things are going to continue to grow and become more rapid as far as how often they happen, and the time in between the events. And that's exactly what we see taking place. That's going to continue all the way to the end. Going on. In the last 10 to 15 years of Mr. Armstrong's life, the church experienced great upheaval at different times and in different places. Some of the ministry began to turn from the truth they had been given. That is the time referred to in these verses. These verses are not speaking of rumors of wars in the world, although those things have continued on, and there is a type of fulfillment physically here as a whole. This is to the church. The message is to the church. When war happens in the world, everyone will know it. Again, these verses aren't about the physical, but the spiritual. And that's what Jesus Christ was really revealing here, just like the stones of the temple. And even though there are things in that people can see, and that's why most people then read that and look at something that is physical. That's why they zero in on something that is very, very physical. And stick with the physical, and they don't ever begin to see or don't ever come to see and understand the spiritual, because God has to give that. God has to give the ability to understand that which is on a spiritual plane. Going on, spirit beings exist who fight against God, His angels and His church. These beings include Satan and those angels who followed him in rebellion against God, those who became known as demons. They are real spirit beings who still dwell on this earth. The consequences for any of God's church who let down spiritually, including ministers, is that they become prey for Satan and his demons. They become susceptible to their ideas and spiritual perversion. When that happens, trouble follows. As some ministers in the 1970s and early 1980s began to rebel against God, they began to teach things that were false. They became spiritually defiled. As a result of this process, which occurred over time, brethren became weak and spiritually starved. In other words, famine. So much of the Bible prophecies refer to famine. It's about the church. It's also going to happen physically in a very powerful way, but so much of it is just simply about the church here in the beginning. The devastation was enormous by the time the rebellion was manifest. So trouble did pop up in unexpected places, often preceded by rumors of unrest, disagreement, and divisiveness, spiritual wars, and rumors of wars. Yeah, I lived through that time. I remember those things that were taking place, and some of the rumors were running through the church about some area and something that was going on, and then all of a sudden, yes, there was a battle, and there was something taking place, and people were leaving, ministers were leaving in various stages. Battles of a spiritual nature would be thrust upon some congregations in different parts of the world. These things would always send a shockwave throughout the church. The word earthquake, as it is translated into English, is from a Greek word that can have the actual meaning of earthquake, but it can also be translated as commotion or shaking. These things that Jesus told his disciples were prophecies pertaining to conditions that would exist in the environs of the church, leading up to even more specific prophecies that would occur at the very end time. During this time of growing unrest, the church was actually going through the beginning phase of a transition that would later become a full reality. This transition was beginning to affect the spiritual lives of brethren, a growing Laodicean spirit and attitude. The change from one era to another was not an instant change as one day to another, but a gradual one. Throughout the early 80s, Mr. Armstrong recognized this changing spiritual condition in the church. As a result, he gave sermons to warn brethren against a lukewarm spiritual condition that was coming into the church. And it was. And God gave him the power and ability to see those things in a very powerful way. And he spoke up very powerfully toward the church. Before his death in 1986, he preached the warning that Laodicea was coming upon the church. He believed at least 50% had that spirit already working in them. And there were times, I remember one time when he thought that perhaps that had already happened to 90%. And he was really right on at that point. The time was rapidly approaching the end of another era of the church, Philadelphia. The last era of the church was on the horizon, Laodicea. This transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea was the beginning of sorrows, just as Christ told his disciples. Then Jesus explained that this time of sorrow would actually lead into far greater sorrow within the church, because these prophecies were exclusively about the church. We will come back to those verses, but for the sake of understanding the order of events, we need to focus on a very specific verse that Mr. Armstrong understood as being the commission God had given him. He quoted this verse often as he continued to remind the church of the work he had been given to do, the work the church had been called to support. And this was Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So that the degree, to the level, to the intent that God had a desire or was going to send out the message of the good news through TV, through radio, through printed media like the Plain Truth, it went out to the extent that God said sufficient to accomplish that, and that work was done, and a new era was to begin after Mr. Armstrong's death. Mr. Armstrong knew that this was his job, his commission, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the world. Even though he knew what his job was as the end-time Elijah, most end-time prophecies concerning the church was never revealed to him. The gospel message did go out into all the world to fulfill a witness unto all nations. That witness was that mankind was still the same after 6,000 years. Man continues to reject God's word and his good news for them. Multiple millions of people over several decades heard Mr. Armstrong over radio and television. They read his words in the pages of the Plain Truth magazine, but they rejected that message. You know, amazing. Millions and millions of people heard the telecast, heard the broadcasts. You know, millions of people read the Plain Truth magazine, but only those that God specifically called out of the world and drug in so many cases into the church and brought to conversion, humbled them and brought them to conversion, were able to continue on. The rest just rejected God, rejected the truth. But they rejected that message. That was the witness to all nations. However, God called a few thousand to become a part of that work he called Mr. Armstrong to accomplish. Then going on here, the last era begins. Then the time for a complete transition from one era to another came in January of 1986 when Mr. Armstrong died. He knew he was about to die and he would not see those end-time events that would lead up to the coming of God's kingdom to this earth, events he had proclaimed for over 50 years. The Philadelphia era came to a close and the Laodicea era began. You know, that's why there's so many people out here, I can't help but think about so many who are scattered out here who just can't acknowledge that a change from one era to another began, because then they have to admit something. And that is, we're all Laodicean. We're all living in Laodicea, and we have all gone through exactly what it says in Laodicea, but people just can't come to that, because if they do, they have to admit and address various things in their life that have never been addressed yet. Going on. When Mr. Armstrong believed his death was imminent, he transferred the responsibility of leadership to Joseph W. Dukach, Sr. Mr. Dukach began that task of faithfulness, holding the truths that had been delivered to the church and to him. Indeed, just as Jesus Christ told his disciples, the gospel would be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end would come. At Mr. Armstrong's death, the sixth era of the church came to a close, and the last one began, the seventh one, the one at the end. It would be in this seventh era that all end-time events would be unveiled, and the final end-time tribulation would come upon the whole world. The sign of his coming is centered around all the individual signs of specific events that would occur in the environment of the church at the end time. The sign concerned the church. Yet the world, and even many in the church of God that was scattered, have been looking to conditions in the world as being the signs of Christ's coming. Isn't that amazing to understand that? The church began to take on a new era and attitude because of those Mr. Dukach placed in positions of leadership, including his own son. It was an era of self-importance, of spiritual arrogance and pride, of being spiritually rich and increased with goods. This was coupled with an already weakened condition within the church of spiritual lukewarmness and complacency. The mixture was disastrous for the church. Slowly but surely, through the late 80s, and very early 90s, constant changes were made in various traditions, administrations, and then even doctrines. You know, and as I read this, I hope that all of you who have been through this, especially from the beginning, from the time that all these things took place, those of you who especially have been in the church, and there aren't that many, but those of you who live from Philadelphia on into Laodicea and witness these things, please embrace the power and the importance of that witness that you have experienced. A witness that you're going to have opportunity. You continue to remain faithful and be faithful to God. There are those of you who are sealed, and I hope that all are. But those things are in God's hands. And regardless, we hold fast to the truth and we continue to go forward. And whether we be a witness in His kingdom or a witness on into a new age, so be it. We have opportunity to be witness of what God has given to us and to continue on into a new age, God's kingdom on this earth. Going on. In other words, don't ever underestimate the power, the importance of what you have lived and what you've experienced. Sometimes we may not think those things are all that important in the scheme of things, but they are awesomely important. And one day we're going to indeed look back and be far more dumbfounded at what we have experienced, what we have lived through in our lives. Sometimes when you're living it, you don't recognize how important it is. But these things are awesomely important because the focal point is about God, His Son Jesus Christ, the church, and what He is doing. And we've been blessed to share in the things that God Almighty is doing. Going on. During this period of time, the words of Jesus took on even more significance for the end-time church. After Jesus had told His disciples of those things that were the beginning of sorrows, He went on to describe those things that would take place through the early stages of Laodicea as sorrows continued to grow. And this is quoting Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, in other words, tribulation, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, in other words, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. These verses describe a growing condition that would plague the era of Laodicea. As brethren became weaker spiritually due to a lukewarm condition, they began to fall asleep spiritually and were no longer able to stay spiritually alert, as God commanded His church to be. This weakened condition led to a waning of the power of God's Spirit in the lives of the brethren. This in turn led to lawlessness, sin taking root within the church, sin not repented of. As that condition continued to grow, God could not give His Spirit or His love to the brethren. Therefore, they were cut off from a right relationship with God and with one another. You know, these things that began through the period of Philadelphia that Mr. Armstrong began to recognize and to preach about, they carried powerfully on into then Laodicea, going on. And what was the result of this? More and more ministers joined the ranks of a false ministry. These ministers had to rely on their own knowledge because they were no longer led by God. As doctrinal changes emerged from such a weakened condition, brethren began to betray brother, or brother began to betray brother, as brethren became offended at one another, as well as the truth itself. You know, became offended at the truth. I think of some of those things that started back in 1975 with STP. Those of you around long know some that were pushing this process known as a systematic theological project. And STP, and they wanted to move these things out into the church. And one of the biggies that came from a part of that, and influence of Gardner Ted and Dr. Hay and some of those, was this concept of 1415 Passover. It began way back then. Amazing. And they were squelched for a time, but they kept trying to raise their ugly head. And especially when finally Laodicea started, these things grew in power and intensity, and many of those who had been in the Ambassador College and trained under some of those ministers and some of the classes, then they became more vocal about these things. And as they became weaker, they began to adopt more of these false things. But going on, as the ministry continued to become weaker, so did the church. All this worked to place the church in deep spiritual tribulation, resulting in more spiritual death. It's what God calls it, you know. Some of these things that we sometimes look at as death and so forth that talks about, we think physically, but, you know, what about that which is spiritually? It's far more important going on. Through these actions, the ministers and brethren were guilty of killing one another spiritually, you know, taking life, taking their life away. That's what the aim was going on. As a result of this period of growing spiritual tribulation and unrest in the church, some ministers and brethren began to leave the worldwide Church of God. Some began to form other organizations using the name Church of God. This sickening spiritual condition continued to grow in the church until it finally came to a major breaking point on December 17, 1994. It was on this Sabbath day in Atlanta, Georgia, that Mr. Tkach gave a sermon to a large assembly of brethren from the area or that area of the country. In that sermon, he announced major doctrinal changes that were the diametrical opposite of the truth he had received from God, or when God first called him into the church. You know, to think that people could change like that so much, but it was already in the heart. It wasn't something that happened overnight. It was a transition that began through time here. Going on, he announced the most hideous heresy to which a minister of God could possibly succumb. He declared that the seventh-day Sabbath and annual Sabbath, holy days, were no longer binding on God's people and were not a sign of God's people. This was the greatest act of betrayal toward God by any of his servants in all of man's 6,000-year history. I don't know if we grasp that. You know, to witness that, to know that, to see that, to do have seen those things within the church, incredible. You know, to understand such a betrayal. You know, someone who had access to the truth, access to God's Spirit, and then to have a responsibility of government on his shoulders and to flip-flop just like Satan did. And oh, it's amazing. Going on. But it also proved to be the primary sign of to God's church that the end time was here and the countdown for Christ's return had begun. This event was the fulfillment of several prophecies and marked the beginning for the opening of the seals of Revelation. Jesus Christ told his disciples that the gospel of the kingdom would first be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end would come. After Mr. Armstrong completed the job God gave to him to do, he died, and the Philadelphia era came to a close. Indeed, the end time did come, or the end did come, with the beginning of the last year of the church, Laodicea. In less than 10 years, Laodicea was thrust into prophesied end time events. Those very events would be fulfilled within a specific time frame that God predetermined long ago. And so now the section entitled here, The Abomination of Desolation. Look closely at what Jesus Christ said would follow after Mr. Armstrong finished his work. This is in Matthew 24, verses 14 through 16 again here. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. See, Mr. Armstrong knew his part in verse 14, but didn't know verse 15 and what its fulfillment would be. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. You know, good admonition here, because it's not to the world who reads. It's to the church, because only church can read and understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Many prophecies have a physical type of fulfillment and a spiritual type. There was a physical type of fulfillment of the desecration of the physical temple of God in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. He committed an abomination of desolation upon the physical temple by robbing its treasures and by offering swine upon its altar. Nothing could be more hideously profane within the temple of God than a non-Levite, in other words, of the priestly tribe given charge of the duties of the temple, offering an unclean animal sacrifice upon the altar. This account in Matthew concerns a spiritual type, but many who read it, including many who were scattered in the true church of God, believe that a second temple must be built, or that at least an altar must be erected on the Temple Mount before this prophecy can be fulfilled. They do not grasp that this is not about a physical temple, but a spiritual one, the church of God. So who could defile the temple of God and then proceed to work to destroy it? Could it be someone outside the church? Hardly. Only someone from within the church could commit such a treacherous act. That is the story recorded in a prophecy by the Apostle Paul, or from the Apostle Paul, found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we begin reading here then in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The context of Paul's prophecy is very clear, since he specifically referred to the timing of its fulfillment four distinct times. And again, I think about all that we have understanding of truth, all the truths that God has given to us since Mr. Armstrong, since Philadelphia. You know, amazing. It truly is. Very inspiring, very exciting to recognize all that God has given that we see. But so many others out here, the scattered groups out here, they cannot see it. Notice the phases. Number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, our gathering together unto him. In other words, the gathering of the church, 144,000, at the coming of Christ. Three, as though the day of Christ is at hand. And four, for that day shall not come except. So it makes it very clear the timing here of what's being discussed. The prophecy given through Paul is incredibly specific as to its timing. Paul is explaining to the church that very specific events must occur within the church before the end time comes, before the coming of Jesus Christ can occur, just before the kingdom of God is established. In other words, our gathering together unto Him. This warning to the church is the same one that Jesus Christ gave in the Olivet prophecy concerning the time for His coming and the fulfillment of end time events. So in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." This condition grew in magnitude over time until the prophetic event described by Paul was fulfilled. It was to be the pinnacle of deception in the church. The countdown for the coming of Jesus Christ and the final fulfillment of end time events would not begin until two very specific things occurred in the church. Paul mentioned that the end cannot come unless the falling away come first. Brethren had long known that a falling away, or an apostasy, in other words in the Greek, because we've understood that that's what that falling away means, it is the word for apostasy in the Greek, would take place in the church at the end time. But the magnitude of this event was never imagined. Oftentimes, over the past 2,000 years, brethren have fallen away from the truth. It always happened when they left those truths that God had earlier revealed to them through the power of His Spirit. But this falling away would be different from those of the past, and it would result in the worst time of trouble, in other words, spiritual tribulation, that the church had ever experienced. This falling away would be coupled with the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition. The individual who would fulfill this verse is specific, and it would occur at a very specific time. There is only one other account of anyone ever being called a son of perdition. That was Judas Iscariot, who was called that because he directly betrayed Jesus. He had been chosen to be one of the 12 disciples, yet he gave into his own selfish carnal nature and betrayed the Son of God. You might think of this time, isn't that amazing? But the second son of perdition, think how much greater, how much more horrifying and horrible that was. Because Judas hadn't received the impregnation of God's Spirit. The disciples hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit yet until after Jesus Christ had been resurrected, until the day of Pentecost, as we talked about last week. And yet here's an individual who had access to God's Spirit, who was able to know and to receive the truths of God, and to do what he did, to betray Jesus Christ, is indeed of an incredible magnitude of importance and hideousness as well on the same plane, along that of and equal to, in many ways spiritually, to that what Lucifer did, to that which he did. Going on, Paul tells us more about this man of sin who would be revealed at the end time. As it says here in verse 4, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." In what kind of circumstance could anyone be described as one who sits in the temple of God? Are they to sit in a physical temple that is yet to be built? By now you should know the answer. It is about someone in the spiritual temple. No one could be in the spiritual temple of God unless they are a part of the body of Jesus Christ, or the part of the body of Christ, the church of God. This verse is not talking about someone who sits down as to relax in a chair, but someone in authority who is set in the church bearing authority. This word in the Greek actually means to cause to set, and in as in to set, appoint, or to confer a kingdom on one. You know, I can't help but think how God has revealed so many of the things He has to us through the time period that we've gone through. Since we went through this phase and were spewed out of God's mouth, repented, and God began to work with us, some of us who were there from the very beginning, who were able to repent quickly, and God began to work through us for a purpose, to raise up a remnant, and to do a final work at the end time here. And I think of the process of how we came to so many of these things and how, you know, I didn't want to talk about this. I didn't want to talk about Mr. Tkach. I didn't want to talk about a man of sin. I did, but you know, God began to reveal and give these things so clearly. And they are so clear to us. But I think of the church that's scattered today, of people that still cannot acknowledge and cannot accept and do not grasp these things that are so clear to us. And just like 2 Thessalonians here, all the extra, all the more that God even gave to us. Going on, notice here. It says, notice six examples of how this same verse is used in the following verses. Number one, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's showing how this word is used. Going on another one here in Matthew 20, verse 21. And he said unto her, what do you desire? And she said unto him, grant that these my sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. No, very clearly by context, you see power and authority that's given to someone. Then the third example here in Matthew 24:23, verses 1 through 2. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. If you understand what this is about, you understand the power and authority that was given to them. Next example here in John 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, same word, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So again here, a place of authority, showing to sit in authority. In 1 Corinthians 6, 4, another example. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So again, that same word. And the final example here in Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne or on my throne, even as I have overcome and am set down, same word, with my Father on his throne. So again, going on here, only one man in this modern age was appointed or set in the Church of God. That man was Joseph W. Tkach, Sr. He had been given great trust and authority, but he betrayed Jesus Christ in the sermon he gave in Atlanta, Georgia on December 17th, 1994. And as it says here in those verses again, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing. And this word showing here in the Greek means to show forth, to expose to view, to reveal himself that he is God. So what does all this mean? Going on. His actions exposed his rebellion. That sermon revealed that he had lifted himself above God by declaring that the church no longer needed to observe God's Sabbath or Sabbaths. This prophecy given by Paul began to be fulfilled on that Sabbath day when Mr. Tkach gave that infamous sermon. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition. After this, a massive falling away from the truth followed. The attitude and spirit of placing oneself above God is the same thing that mankind did from the very beginning. Adam and Eve began to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. You know, a man's done everything, done that ever since. That's what pride is. Spiritual idolatry, it's also referred to as spiritual adultery. That's what man does. That's what pride is. They no longer look to God as the true source of all that is right and good. God alone determines good and evil. You know, God has set forth what is right and wrong. God's law, God's love determines that. Going on, he alone can establish law. By taking on a prerogative that is only God's, they raise themselves above God. And so this is in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. It says, and the eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. In other words, to decide for themselves. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep way the way to the tree of life. It was from this very time, and for this very reason, that mankind was cut off from God, cut off from the Spirit of God. That's what this is all about. From that time forward, only those that God called could come into a spiritual relationship with him. The tree of life would no longer be offered to all mankind, but only to a few until the time of the Messiah's return. And you know, this is, again, was all planned out. This is exactly what God had planned and prepared. These things didn't happen by, you know, some kind of a mystery, and all of a sudden God wondered what he was going to do. It was all part of the plan, but the decisions have always been left to man, and the decision from the very beginning by Adam and Eve was that they did exactly what human nature leads to. It leads to self, to selfishness. It leads to raising oneself up, one's own ideas, one's own ideas and beliefs above that which God says are true and right. And again, I think of all those out here, and some of those who are, I marvel that they even listen. I truly do. But they came around Christ. They wanted to hear. They wanted to, you know, different ones out there. It's like this. It's what gives them something to live for. And I guess in one respect, that's about all they have to live for, because, you know, their life doesn't have any meaning, doesn't have much meaning in any fashion or form. And so that's what they make their life, because they have chosen that to be the very thing that ends their life. And I think what a marvel, what a horrible, hideous thing to do, because they're so consumed with it. It consumes their life, and indeed it will consume their life. What a horrible thing to fool around with life, and to even an eternal life. Going on, page 166, the man of sin revealed. I know I'm moving pretty fast through this. I do want to finish the book here, this final chapter here. I'd like to see it in two sermons. I believe that's what I'm supposed to do anyway. So I'm moving a little rapidly here, and I know this has been a little harder sometimes. It's harder for me just reading it. Going through it this way, I'd far rather be able just to give a sermon and talk about scriptures and the things that God has given. But God has given all this, and it's good to expound on some of it from time to time here to remind us, those of us who have been around a long time, the importance of what God's doing with us even, and a reminder of things we've gone through that God wants us to remember that are important and that we should never forget, and to understand the magnitude of sharing in something that God has given us the blessing of sharing in, and not to play it down in any fashion or form in our minds, not to cheapen it in any fashion or form in our minds, but to recognize the value that's there, that God has placed in us, in our lives, by carrying these things, by our experiences, by what we witness. The Man of Sin Revealed, page 166. Although Mr. DeCotte showed his opposition to God by delivering a sermon contrary to sound doctrine, God had not yet revealed that he was indeed the man of sin, the son of perdition. Although brother may have wondered if he did fulfill such a prophecy, only God could declare it so. For anyone to make such a declaration apart from God's revelation would be presumptuous in taking on a prerogative that is God's alone. That's one thing you know, that God works with us and trains us in and teaches us, is we are not to be presumptuous. We are not to come up and with our own ideas until God gives something to us that is not our own idea. Then it is something that God solidifies. You know, there are things that God leads us in. There are things that sometimes we go through the week and we think about, and God brings us to the Sabbath, and sure enough, that's what God's giving on the Sabbath. And sometimes there's something that may come into our mind and we may wonder about it, and you know what? We may be right about a certain thing. But until God gives it to the church, and as a whole, we're not going to fully understand it anyway, obviously. But until God gives something to the church, it is not to be given to the church. And the way that God gives it, we understand through his ministry. And so those are very important things to always remember, that no one, and that's why we have to go through these things in this physical life, so that it's never done spiritually in a spiritual plane in the family of God and in the kingdom of God as God's. So again here, for anyone to make such a declaration apart from God's revelation would be presumptuous in taking on a prerogative that is God's alone. There is more to Paul's prophecy. As we continue the story in 2 Thessalonians, we should begin to see more clearly why this unique event is so pivotal to end-time prophecy. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now you know what withholds, and that's a Greek word meaning to restrain or hold back or detain, that he, speaking of the man of sin, might be revealed. Again, the Greek here means to disclose what before was unknown. Going on here, that he might be revealed in his time, so a specific time frame. For the mystery of iniquity is already working, only he who lets. So again, there's this that's been going on, that's been working just because of human nature in the environs of the church, and sometimes people leave, have left through time. But again, it's leading up to an event in the end time. And it says, only he who lets, it's the same Greek word as to restrain or to hold back, will do so until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, Greek, in other words, to make known, to disclose what before was unknown, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so sometimes, again, some who have tried to understand these things read them physically. And indeed, we have all read some of these things physically until God makes them known what they are spiritually, in truth, in spirit and truth. So what is being restrained, held back, and detained from happening? It all refers back to what Paul was addressing from the beginning of this prophecy. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled by neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul was not explaining that this event was delaying the return of Jesus Christ, but that the return of Jesus Christ would not begin until this or these things happened. And so it's making an order of things here and making it very clear that there are certain things not to take place until these things happen. The very return of Jesus Christ was being held back, detained. In other words, it couldn't take place until these events occurred in the church. It's not that time was being held back. It's just that this could not happen. It wasn't to take place. It was being withheld from happening, if you will, detained in that respect, if you understand, that it couldn't take place until this happened, and it has to happen in God's perfect timing for when the end should begin, candidly leading up to the very return of Jesus Christ. Going on, this did not prevent a specific timing for the coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, but these things had to occur first before it would be revealed to the church that the end time had come and that it was now time for Christ to return. This prophecy shows that the man of sin, that wicked, would be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Many who were once in fellowship with the church of God have not been able to understand this verse because they can only see it being fulfilled in a literal, physical way. They believe this prophecy can only be fulfilled at the time of the actual coming of Jesus Christ, on the very day the end time comes to a close. But it is this very verse that shows how God alone would reveal who the man of sin was and what this meant for the church. Although most had neither ears to hear nor eyes to see, God did make it abundantly clear that he was the one who would reveal who the man of sin was. After Mr. DeCotch betrayed the trust placed in him by giving that defiant sermon in Atlanta, the spiritual temple of God became defiled. An abomination of unprecedented proportions had taken place within the church, as will be discussed later. You know, that's far more, a far greater magnitude than swine's blood being offered upon the altar in a physical temple. This which occurred here is far, far worse as far as an abomination before God. Going on, as will be discussed later, this led to massive desolation and destruction on the spiritual temple itself. Remember Jesus' words in the Olivet prophecy, as it says here in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso read, let him understand. Exactly 40 Sabbaths to the day and the very hour after Mr. DeCotch gave that sermon, he died. This was God's own declaration. By taking his life, God revealed that Mr. DeCotch was indeed the son of perdition, the man of sin. By this, God also revealed that the church and the world had entered the end time. This was finally the time, after 6,000 years, for end time prophecies to be fulfilled. The process had begun. It all began on the same day Mr. Takach gave his defiled sermon. But it was God who had to reveal it. And so in verses 6 through 8, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," in other words, to make known, to disclose what before was unknown. God has to do that. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy." In other words, it was God himself who took his life. "With the brightness," in other words, in the Greek here means the illumination of his coming. This prophetic fulfillment of God destroying the man of sin is the very event that declared, illuminated, the coming of Jesus Christ. His time had now come and was no longer being held back from view by the church. The time had come. The end time was here. The number 40 is used as a declaration of the very judgment of God. Do you remember that the flood lasted for 40 days and nights because of man's rebellion? Do you remember that the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness was 40 years because of their rebellion? The very man who had been set in authority in God's church on earth, directly under Christ, declared the seventh-day Sabbath was no longer a sign for God's people. Is it any wonder, then, that God gave a judgment upon Mr. Takach that would be accomplished exactly 40 Sabbaths to the hour from the Sabbath day when Mr. Takach declared it? So again, incredibly powerful here, some of these things that God has given. And I think this would be a good place to stop here and continue on next Sabbath and hopefully be able to finish with this next Sabbath. You know, incredible times we've lived through and things we've experienced. And again, never to be minimized in any fashion or form in our thinking, but to be in awe of the experiences that God has given to us. Those of you who are listening who have been a part of all this, who have lived through all this, what we have experienced is unprecedented. It is so incredible, the timing and the time we live in, the things that God has given to us to experience, to be witness of for all eternity. You know, people have lived different times during the last 6,000 years who have been witness of some incredible things. But this is unprecedented. And the things that took place here are unprecedented. And the power contained in here is truly unprecedented. And we must seek to indeed be in awe of what God is doing, what God has blessed us in doing, and being a part with Him, and hold fast to all of this.